Well, good morning, brothers. Did you all have a good night's sleep? Yeah. Got a solid 8 hours, right? Your roommates didn't snore? No? Food was good? Grounds for Restoration Coffee perked you up this morning? Yeah, great. Well, before we get started, I just want to take a moment to cover a couple of things that aren't a part of the lesson. The first is, today is Veterans Day, and I know we have at least one veteran with us, so could I ask anyone who served in the armed forces to stand? We'd just like to recognize you and give you thanks. And I know it is kind of a trite phrase that I hear a lot, but we do really thank you for your service to your country and your service to us. Thank you. Second thing is I just want to really encourage all of you to not let this weekend be a one-time event. I know that retreats can sometimes be times of a lot of introspection and a lot of commitments to live differently. And then when you go home today and you kind of re-enter real life, it's difficult to figure out how to make those changes stick. But I would encourage you, if the Lord has provoked anything in your heart about friendship, about ways in your life where you aren't accurately reflecting the image of God into your family, into the world around you, I pray that you will not let the prompting of the Spirit go unanswered. And there are a couple of ways to follow up, a couple of really easy ways. One is what we talked about last night, and that is to just pray that if you don't currently have a friend who is the kind of friend that you can go to when things aren't going well in your life, when you are struggling with those out-of-control idols that we talked about yesterday morning. If you don't have a friend who really understands you and who is really willing to take your back and to cover you in those moments of spiritual attack, I encourage you to pray. Pray that the Lord would open your eyes to see who someone is in this room or in the church or elsewhere in the body of Christ who could be that friend for you. And pray that the Lord would give you the desire to be that kind of friend to someone else. We not only need to be served by others, but we need to serve others as well. And even if you think you don't have much to offer, you do, because the Spirit of the living God is at work in you as much as it is in your brothers. The third thing I want to do, before I let that idea go, I didn't have enough grounds for Restoration Coffee this morning, so... Before I let that idea go, a couple of other kind of low-hanging fruit, low-risk things you can do to begin to create some of those friendships are to attend the men's breakfasts, which take place roughly on a monthly basis. I don't think there's going to be another one before January. Is that correct?
First one's January.
So the first one's in January. They're on the second Saturday of the month?
Second or third.
Second or third, yeah. So if the month has somewhere between one and four Saturdays, it'll be the second or third. If it has like six or seven Saturdays, it could be. You'll get an email. It'll be in the e-blast that comes out every week. It'll be in promoted mercilessly in the bulletin. Don't just...
Bacon sharpening bacon.
There you go. So those are really good opportunities to just sit down with other brothers and get to know them and let them get to know you and to really begin to build those friendships. And so I encourage you to come out and be a part of those breakfasts. I know for a lot of us, Saturday mornings are the only morning we potentially have to sleep in a little bit. But I would encourage you, for your own spiritual health and development, to come out. The second thing is, if you're not currently involved in a men's group in the church, I would encourage you to do that. There are several men's groups. Some are Bible studies. Some are more kind of fellowship, discipleship groups. There are several of them throughout the church, and Jacob Kim is your contact.
Jacob Lee.
I'm sorry. Jacob Lee.
There is a Jacob Kim.
There is. And I have a friend named Jacob Kim. So I'm sorry. Again, yet another proof that I have not had enough grounds for Restoration Coffee this morning. Corey was afraid I was going to sleep through the program this morning. I, just for the record, other people have slept through my sermons. I have never actually slept through my own sermon. But so please see Jacob Lee. He can get you connected with a group that meets at a time and a place of your convenience. The last thing I'd like to do, and I don't know the names of everyone who has been involved, so I'm not even going to try to name everyone, but there are a lot of men in the room today who have worked really hard over the last several months to make this weekend a reality. And these are men who have a passion, as I do, to see the men of New Life gather together and to grow in fellowship and to grow in reflecting the image of God into one another's lives. And so I don't know if there will be a time later on in the morning before we depart where the committee will be officially recognized, but to everyone who served on the committee, I am really thankful to you for the ways in which you put all of these details together and the ways in which you serve your brothers. So thank you. So, since I get a dollar every time I mention Grounds for Restoration Coffee, this is a good time to get a refill. So, we are on page 15 of your handouts. If for some reason you don't have a handout, there are a few extras up on the stage. You can grab one. But we're going to be drawing together the themes that we have talked about throughout the course of this weekend. We talked about what it means to exhibit the image of God generally, what it means to be made in the image of God. We've talked about what it means to image God in the ways that we engage in sex and engage in self-control. We've talked about the ways in which we image God to one another in friendships. And now we're going to talk about how we image God to the rest of the world. What are ways in which we're called to be a light and of the world, the salt of the earth? Jesus tells us that we are his disciples. And even in the passage from Matthew 5 that's at the top of page 15, there's an implication there that as his disciples, as people who bear his image and who have his spirit within us, we have a necessary relationship to the world. We exist in this world. We complain about the world all of the time with good reason. There is a lot in this world that is working to destroy the image of God, that is working to limit and destroy the reign of God in the hearts of his people, and is certainly working to limit the effectiveness of the Spirit of God in reaching out and bringing people to repentance. But there is nothing that can stop our God. And he is not only with us, but his Spirit is in us. And so let's ask the question, what does it look like to live a redeemed life, a transformed life, in a world needing transformation? We're going to be looking at this under three headings, and we're going to be looking at a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture in three chunks. And the three headings are living, how do we live with sinful believers? How do we live according to God's design for us by putting sin to death in our bodies? And then how do we reflect the image of God into a world needing transformation? So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're not going to read the entire passage from 4:1 through 5:2. We'll be leaving out a chunk in chapter 4, but I'll be splitting this up into three chunks, and we'll be reading it in that form. So, read with me in God's Word, starting in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then skip down with me to verse 11. And he, meaning Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Please pray with me. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that it is inerrant and that it is applicable to every nanosecond of our lives. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word today, that you, Holy Spirit, would give us understanding. I pray, Lord, that you would write your word on our hearts, that we would see ourselves in the midst of it, and that we would be transformed by it. And even as the title of this talk calls us to, I pray that we would be your agents of transformation in a world needing transformation. Show us, Lord, how to make that happen, how you would use us. Lord, use my poor words, forgive my sins, in order that I would be a blessing to my brothers this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, what does it mean to consider what we just read and to realize that we are sinners ourselves who live in a community with other sinners? What does it look like to live in a redemptive way with sinful believers? Paul talks a lot about that in this passage. If you look at verses 1 through 3, he talks about unity in the body of Christ. Unity is a huge theme throughout Paul's letters in general, but Ephesians in particular. And he starts out in verse 1 with the calling to which you have been called, and that's the transformative relationship that we have with God through Christ. And Paul talks about that at the end of chapter 3 in verses 14 through 19. He talks about it as being this relationship which has the power to supernaturally transform our thoughts, our minds, our hearts. And he uses language that says that you can't really grasp this with a worldly brain. You can't really understand this and be changed by this with a worldly heart. The Lord has to come in and supernaturally do something because you can't understand it on your own. But he calls us to walk out this calling to which we've been called in the context of community. Because even though you could interpret, and it is right to interpret sometimes, verses 14 through 19 in chapter 3, as to our experience as individual Christians, the entire book, and especially what we're reading in chapter 4, is written to the collective church. And so what Paul is calling us to do is to live out this transformed life in the midst of community with other believers. We're called to live that out through the general ways, the customary ways that God sanctifies us in community, and those are what we've talked about earlier this weekend, their discipleship, accountability, and friendship. But we're called to be unified with others in the church, even if we don't see eye to eye with them. And that's a major theme of verses 1 through 3. In verse 2, Paul calls us to exercise all humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this instruction is necessary because there's conflict in the church. And the church in Ephesus in Paul's day is no different than the church today. And the general church today is really no different than what we experience at New Life. We don't see eye to eye with one another on politics. We don't see eye to eye with one another on how children should be schooled. We don't see eye to eye with one another on, the best Saturday for a men's breakfast. But we're called to exercise. We're called to exercise these characteristics of gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love and to have hearts that are eager to maintain unity. And not just human unity, but the unity of the Spirit. Do you realize we don't have to work to create unity in the church? Because if you're in Christ, the same Spirit that is at work in you is at work in your brothers. And what the Lord is calling us to do is to not white-knuckle coming to unity with our brothers, but He's calling us to simply stop trying to advance our own agendas and simply to cooperate with the Spirit at work within us. That the church would be one unified force that reflects the image of God into the world. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine what that would be like if even at the kind of cellular level, even just the one congregation of New Life in Dresher, what would it look like if we were unified in the ways that we reached out to the community and showed them love and gave them a better hope in Christ than they could find for themselves? What would it look like if other people looked at us in the church? Maybe this is a better way to think of it. And saw that we love each other so much that we're willing to overlook our personal differences and live in the bond of peace because we have been transformed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's look at what the development of unity in the church leads to, and that's in verses 11 through 14. It's maturity. It's completeness in Christ. We're not only supposed to live in unity with each other, we're supposed to sanctify one another. And as we've talked about earlier in the weekend, we do that by living transparently and by speaking the truth in love to one another. But it's hard to do. It requires our time, it requires an emotional investment, it requires a spiritual investment. But it's essential. And it's what we're called to. We're not called to grow as individual Christians, we're called to grow together in community. This is a quote, I'm sorry, Andrew, not from C.S. Lewis, but from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, from a book called Life Together. And this is what he says. He says, God has willed that we should seek and find God's living word in the testimony of other Christians, in the mouths of human beings. Therefore, Christians need other Christians who speak God's word to them. They need them again and again when they become uncertain and disheartened because, living by their own resources, they cannot help themselves without cheating themselves out of the truth. And so what Bonhoeffer says here is that when we live in our own strength, or by saying it's just Christ and me, we actually deny the truth that we were designed to live in community. Are you a Jesus and me Christian? Or even worse, are you just a white-knuckle Christian? Do you just try to get through life in your own strength and hope that your obedience is enough? Because it isn't. And Jesus and you isn't enough. We were called to live in community with one another. Growing in maturity and completeness in Christ includes not only depending in Christ, but depending on Him in the love and the ministrations of others in the body. You know, we often pray for change when we're struggling with sin patterns. We often pray for change of circumstance when things are really hard for us. We often pray that the Lord would comfort us when we're grieving. And it's like that old story, I forget exactly how it goes, but of the guy whose town is flooded and his house is flooded and he's sitting on the roof and a helicopter comes by and tries to pick him up and he says no, and then a boat comes by and tries to pick him up and he says no, and then he dies and he goes to heaven. This didn't really happen, by the way. But he goes to heaven and he asks God, I was praying for you all the time. I was sitting on the roof of the house. Why didn't you rescue me? And God said, well, I sent the helicopter and I sent the boat. Why didn't you go? And the reality is, brothers, that the other men in this room are the ones whom God has sent into your life to help you walk through those hard places. The men in this room are the people whom God has sent into your life as the answer both to the prayers you've prayed and the prayers that you haven't prayed, to be the ones who sanctify you. Are you willing to submit yourself to that? That leads us into the third point, and that's body relationships are central and essential in verses 15 and 16. These relationships are both central and essential to us. Each part of the body must be working properly so that the whole body grows and matures. If you wonder what this looks like, if you have ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, again, if you haven't seen it, put your fingers in your ears. This is a spoiler. But the plot of the movie is that it happens around D-Day in France, and there is a squad of soldiers who is sent in to rescue this paratrooper who is in France, and it turns out that he had three brothers who were also in the invasion who were all killed. And so he's the last surviving brother of a family of four. And the army, probably for PR purposes, wants to pull him out so that they don't have every son in a family killed in the invasion. And so it's a story of these men who fight against insurmountable odds to go in and save Private Ryan and bring him out of the fighting and bring him into a safe place. And in the process, many of those men sent in to save him are killed. And so the movie ends with moving into the present time, and Private Ryan is now an old man, and he's at the grave of one of the men who died to save him, and he asks, was I really worth it? And, we often ask the same things when we're going through hard times. Am I really worth it? And God says, yes, you are. And the proof is, here's this band of brothers whom I've sent to love you and to rescue you and to help you and to bring you into a safe place. Ask yourself who in the church needs to be sought out and rescued. Don't look at this just subjectively. Look at it objectively. Because you're not only called to be someone who receives this rescue, but you're called to be a rescuer to someone else. And you're not called to do it on your own. You're called to do it with a band of brothers. And so be on the lookout. Pray for insight. Let's look at verses 17 through 24 in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So, what does it look like to live a transformed life in a world needing transformation? Well, on the one hand, the church needs to be united in order that we would, as one body, as one increasingly mature body, as one increasingly complete body, reflect the image of God into the world. But in order for that to happen, we need to live according to God's design for us and put sin to death in our own bodies. And this is point B on page 15. What are a couple of ways to do that? And we've talked about this throughout the course of the weekend, but one is to exercise self-control over your own desires. And that's verses 17 through 22. And if you think about what it means to not exercise self-control, Paul really describes what that looks like here. He says in verse 17 that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because they're ignorant and they have hard hearts. What does that make you think of? What image comes to your mind? For me, it's something like Frankenstein. You know, if you think about the movie Frankenstein, again, if you haven't seen the movie Frankenstein, there's going to be a spoiler. But the movie is like 100 years old, so you should have seen it by this point. Just as a little factoid, I just found this out when I was doing research. Verified research, by the way. Is Rod here? So, yeah. So I actually verified this, Rod. But the novel Frankenstein was written 200 years ago, 1818. The movie was in 1931. So if you think about what the monster was like in the movie Frankenstein, he was roughly human in appearance. He, you know, granted he was 8 feet tall, but he had a head and two arms and two legs. But he was subhuman in his emotions and his understanding. And the movie was really kind of a sad portrait of what it looked like for this monster to try to become human. You know, he was pieced together from all of these human parts, but he wasn't really human, and he tried to become human. Sin makes us subhuman because it destroys the image of God in us. It makes us like Frankenstein. We look human, we try to act human, we try to fit in, but sin cripples us, and it almost makes us animal-like in our behavior and our thought patterns. Another example from Scripture is the demon-possessed man in Mark 5. Perhaps it's a story that you're familiar with. This is a man who is possessed by demons and behaves in a very atypical way. This is the guy who is possessed actually by many demons, and Jesus drives them out into a herd of pigs who then run down into the sea and are drowned. But the man is described prior to being delivered of the demons as a guy who runs around naked. He lives in tombs and he cuts himself with stones in order to disfigure himself. And again, this is a man who is controlled by sin, and he's subhuman. He doesn't live the way that people who have the image of God are created to live. And sin, brothers, does that to us. Maybe you don't see it happening in your own life, because one of the chief characteristics of sin is that it's deceptive. And we don't see the denigrating death-inducing impact that it has on us. But we walk around like subhuman people. We become more like the monster and the demon-possessed man when we give ourselves over to sin. We become futile in our minds. We become hard in our hearts. We become darkened in our understanding. We become alienated from the life of God. All of the things that Paul uses to describe the Gentiles who have no hope is what we're becoming when we give ourselves over to sin. And so God calls us to exercise self-control over our desires, the same desires that we looked at yesterday morning. And he tells us that by putting off our old selves, which belong to our former manner of life and are corrupt through deceitful desires, we become people who image God more clearly. So that's the first part, working to exercise self-control over our desires. But the other part of putting sin to death in us is actively participating in the renewing of our minds in Christ. And that's in verses 23 and 24. Paul calls us to put on the new self through repentance. He doesn't use the word repentance there, but that's how you put on the new self. And he says that it renews us. And he also tells us that the new self, and listen to this, the new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness in verse 24. And so what putting on the new self through repentance actually does is it restores the very image of God to us, so that we think and we act and we believe more like Jesus. And lastly, let's look at verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25, and this is on page 16. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, a disclaimer here that verses 25 through 32 in chapter 4 refer primarily to Christians interacting with other Christians. And I do want to make that clear. But I think the basic principles of living with people outside the church with the same kind of integrity and the same kind of love and the same kind of service-minded intent is applicable to those folks, and it honors God when we act that way. And this is really an incarnational worldview. We want to communicate to the world who Christ is by offering them a glimpse of God's character, his image, through us. And this is disarming. It's disarming because unbelievers will wonder why you trust them with love, or treat them rather with love, honor, and dignity. It's disarming because you give them an opportunity. I'm sorry, it gives you an opportunity to share with them what you have learned from God through your relationship with him. And just as I gave the example with members of my own family, God may draw other people to him through you. and just look at what it looks like to treat other people incarnationally. Just go back to verse 25, and I'll kind of run through eight ways to love one another. Paul tells us to speak the truth with our neighbor in verse 25. In verse 26, he says to be angry and do not sin. In verse 27, he says, give no opportunity to the devil. In verse 28, he says that the thief should no longer steal, but give away to those in need. In verse 29, he says there shouldn't be any corrupting talk, but only what is good for building others up. Verse 30, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And by implication, he's saying, be obedient to God. Verse 31, put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. And then in verse 32, be kind to one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to reflect the image of God into the world by treating these people in ways that they don't deserve? Second point on verse 16. How do we reflect the image of God into a world needing transformation? We stand and work for justice. There's a call to reject persecution and injustice in the portion of the passage we just read. Specifically, it says in verse 29, there shouldn't be any corrupting talk. And so we shouldn't say things about other people that denigrate them, that tear them down. In verse 31, Paul tells us that there shouldn't be any bitterness or wrath or slander or malice in the way that we speak or the way that we act. And so folks who are sometimes maligned in the culture, folks who do things that are worthy of rebuke but not slander, are often treated badly by others around them. And are we willing to stand up for them and say it's not appropriate to tear someone down with your words? It's not appropriate to tear someone down because they have a differing political opinion. It's not right to tear someone down because they live in an ungodly lifestyle. More generally, Paul says in verse 27, we should give no opportunity to the devil. Meaning that we shouldn't allow the devil any room in our own hearts to tempt us to sin, but we also should avoid doing things in the world that gives the devil an opportunity to denigrate the image of God and the character of God. And then in verse 28, with the charge to no longer steal, but to work honestly so that you can give to people in need, there is a call to care for those in need. And brothers, it honors God when we work toward justice in His world. Unbelievers will be blessed as they see this. And then the last point. Love those who reject the gospel. And in some respect, this is the most difficult thing to do. Working at Harvest USA, I talk with a lot of parents who have kids who have gone into the gay or transgender life. And not only do they do that, but they often reject the Lord. They say, you know, they all have different stories, but what it comes down to is they say, this is a God who doesn't care about me, and if He says that I'm a sinner because I live this way, I don't want any part of Him. And so they walk away from the faith. And talking with those parents about what it means to continue to love their children and to encourage them to have relationship with their children, even as their children have walked away from the Lord, is a... That's a lot for them to do. It is difficult to be in relationship with someone who has rejected the Lord for any number of reasons. But there is a call in what we've read for us to love others as Christ has loved us and gave Himself up for us. We see that in chapter 5, verse 2. We see the call to walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so, brothers, I would encourage you to remember that when Christ died for us, we were dead in our sins. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 3 through 5. There was nothing about us that made us worth saving. We had no ability to say, Lord, I love you, and even if I do it imperfectly, I want to commit my life to you. The only reason we say that, the only reason we love God, is because, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, it's because God himself gives us the grace to believe his word and to walk in repentance. And are we willing to reflect God's love into the world and to give them the same invitation? Are we willing to offer them the opportunity to learn about this God and to trust in this God who has loved us this much? It's difficult to love those who object to the gospel. They seem so different from us, but they really aren't. And as they see our love, God may convince them that he's actually working in our lives and wants to work in their lives as well. And I lied. There's one other point. The last one on page 16, love those rejected by the world and the church. Brothers, what I'm about to encourage you to do is not easy and it's not simple, and we don't have the time this morning to discuss all of the implications of doing this, but I think in general we're called to love everyone. And so we're called to love those who practice alternate religions. We're called to love those who live in alternate lifestyles. We're called to love people in different ethnic minority groups. We're called to love those with developmental and social disabilities. We're called to love women who have had abortions. We're called to love women and men who have committed adultery. We're called to love people who have angered us personally and against whom we've held grudges. In all of this, we're called to be an imitator of the same God who called us out of darkness into light. That's what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1. And the therefore there it's not just a kind of a summary statement of all of chapter 4. The therefore refers back to the statement that Paul made in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, where he talks about this incredible, ineffable love of God toward us through Jesus Christ. And so he calls us to be an imitator of this same love. And again, I ask the question, do the people to whom we're called to show this love deserve it? No. But neither do you or I. You and I are Christians, you and I are brothers, not because we decided for Christ, but because Christ called us to himself and gave us the faith to believe. One final thought. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So, people outside the church already are at a disadvantage because Satan is working to blind their minds so that they can't understand God, they can't love him, they can't see his goodness. Will you, as God's image bearer, faithfully shine the image of God into their lives and their hearts? It could be that because they experience undeserved love and compassion and mercy from you, that they will see God at work in you and will come to faith and repentance. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would be men who reflect your image into the world. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to use us in order to bring many to faith and in order to encourage many in the church. And Lord, I pray that you would give each of us the desire to do this. It It's not easy work. It is not work that happens without a cost. Lord, I pray that because you have loved us and because you did not spare any expense in sending your son Jesus to die for us, I pray that we would not spare any expense or count anything too much in order to reflect your image into the world around us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Paul Myers, help us out, too, and Tim, if you could help us out, too, since you